Well, it's a pleasure this morning to greet all of you in the holy name of Jesus, the name above all other names. I have the privilege this morning of being the message bearer. Sometimes I have to remind myself of the privileged nature of it. It is a blessing. I told my wife there's really no freer feeling than finishing. Seems like the weight of the message kind of rides heavy on your shoulders until afterwards, and then, I don't know, I feel 20 pounds lighter, and my step's a little lighter, and she says she can tell the difference in my countenance, but glad to be here this morning. Looking forward to the opportunity of considering the things of God again as we look at the Word of God. I think that it was in Darwin's devotional that you read a scripture that said God's name was holy. Is that right? God's name is holy. We know something about God just from his name. If we know our God is a holy God, we know a lot about our God. My name is Kinley. If you know my name, you really don't know much about me. I got an email this past weekend that was referring to me with the pronouns she and her. And just reminded me about the fact that my name didn't tell this person who didn't know me much about me, not even my gender. I was at farm market one time and heard a woman say in a kind of a angry, unpleasant voice, "Kinley, stop that." And I don't even know what I was doing, but I stopped. And when I looked around and found out where that came from, I realized there was a mother speaking to her young daughter. And I shared with her that Kinley was my name also, and let her know that, unfortunately for her, she had named her daughter with a boy's name. She seemed to think the misfortune was mine and not her daughter's, and we parted friends, but we parted disagreeing. I want to think about not so much the holiness of God today, although that would be a big mouthful to bite off in one sermon. But I want to consider the holiness of God in light of the holiness that God calls his people to. So here we are gathered together. I presume many, if not most of us, would presume to identify ourselves as children of God. I have a question for you, children of God. Are you holy? Wouldn't mind going around, let everybody stand up, and on a scale of, say, 0 to 100, tell me what number you rank on the holiness scale. I wouldn't mind knowing if you're satisfied with that number, if you're striving for better. I wouldn't mind knowing if you think anything above a 50 on that scale is adequate. It's the top half. Wouldn't mind knowing how you feel about holiness, personal, practical, tangible holiness in our daily lives. Is it something beautiful to you? We don't have time for that, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. I won't ask for anyone to stand up and share any of those things, but I wouldn't mind if you'd think about them as we get into the message. Are you holy? How did you become holy? Are you satisfied with your level of holiness? Maybe more importantly, do you think that God is satisfied with your level of holiness? Here's one for you. How do you measure holiness? I said a scale of 0 to 100. I wonder how many of you thought of a number. How do you arrive at that? This might be a little bit of a get-to-know Kinley sermon, but I'm going to share with you something not so much about my holiness as about my height. My height is something that we are well able to measure. I assume you all know how tall you are. I brought along a carpenter's tool. Don't be afraid. It doesn't have a sharp edge. I brought along a tool that we use to measure height. I could use it here today. I could stretch this tool out, and I could measure my height. I'm not a prophet, but I would predict it would say 70 inches. sure enough. I imagine you all know how tall you are. It's not difficult to measure height. But skipping back to holiness, how do we measure holiness? God is holy. He calls his people to be holy. We are to pursue holiness. How are we doing? Does it matter? There was a man lived in Illinois in the early 1900s by the name of Robert Wadlow. He is in the Guinness Book of World Records, and I think will be for a long time, as the world's tallest man. He lived to be only 22 years old. He died at 437 pounds of weight. A tall, thin man, he was 8 foot 11 inches tall. What if God asked you when you were converted, as part of your process of sanctification and growing in the Christian life, becoming more mature, what if he asked you to become taller? What if God required of his children to become 8 foot 11 inches after they were converted? How would that make you feel? Jesus says that none of us can add a cubit to our height. Some of us would have to add several cubits to stretch to 8 foot 11. I think you all would feel rather frustrated if I told you that to be accepted with God as a child of God, you needed to grow and stretch your stature to 8 foot 11 inches. It's not difficult to measure height, but it is very difficult to change it. Holiness. How do we measure holiness? I told you about a man that lived in Illinois and grew to be 8 foot 11 and a half inches tall in the early 1900s. I want to tell you about another man by whom we are able to measure holiness. He lived early in the first century in Palestine. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And he established the standard for holiness by which we are measured by. He died at 33 years of age, sinless and perfect in holiness. Jesus of Nazareth. I could probably sit down now and leave you with the thought that the standard we are measured by as we consider the holiness God calls us to is not our neighbor's level of holiness. You look across the street, you see a party, you see someone, a farmer working in his field on a Sunday, you hear angry words, or you see the beer bottles rolling around on the street and you think, I may not know exactly how to measure holiness, but that's not it. I'm better than that. Unfortunately, your neighbor is not the standard to measure your holiness with a holy God. You look left and you look right here in the congregation. I don't recommend doing this, but if we try to rate each other on holiness and we're satisfied, we're in the top half of the congregation, surely we're accepted with God. Our personal holiness is attained, even here among the people of God, safely in the top half. God asks us to labor to be as holy as he is. That's kind of a shocking thing. Kind of tremble a little to say that across the pulpit, but I say that on the authority of the Word of God. And I'm going to revisit that statement before the end of this sermon. God calls us to a standard of holiness comparable to his. Frustrated. I can't add a cubit to my height. I certainly can't accomplish a holiness comparable with a holy God whose name is holy. I'm made of clay. God gave me my holiness. He called me clean. He named me his child by the merit of the blood of Jesus. How do I add to that? To try to add to that is blaspheming the blood of Christ, isn't it? Somehow there's a shortcoming. I need to up my game a little bit with holiness. Certainly we're on the wrong track here. God is the author of holiness. God gives us our holiness. Nothing we can do to add to that. Nothing we need to do to add to that. I don't know if you heard me trying to teach from the negative there, but that was a deception. That was a lie from the pit of hell. That was a lie that the majority of professing Christianity rejoices in. That is, our holiness is an imaginary, invisible, internal holiness that makes us fully acceptable with God and gives us the liberty and the freedom to live how we want. Because you certainly can't sin a sin more powerful than the blood of Christ to forgive. Deceiving lie from the pit of hell. The lie that you are not responsible to grow in holiness and that you are not to be measured against God's measuring stick of holiness, that lie flies in the face of today's text. Turn with me to 1 Peter, verse 13. It's been about a month, 4 or 5 weeks ago, I preached a sermon on 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 13. 13 through 16 is one sentence in the King James. It's one thought. It needs to go together. I'm going to read this text and ask you to just remember that verse 13 was the last sermon. 14, 15, and 16 build on that. I'm also going to ask you, as I read, as you're able to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Semicolon. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, thank you. You can be seated. All right, so in verse 13, we see three commands. We considered them last message. That was that we are to gird up the loins of our mind. We're to be ready, ready for action. What kind of action? We're to be sober, carefully considering our actions. And we're to be hopeful, looking for the grace that will come at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he returns. Well, there it is. We're to be girded, we're to be sober, and we're to be hopeful. But this thought continues into verse 14. Verse 14 to verse 16 have two more commands. One is a negative command. It says, don't do this. And one is a positive command. It says, you must do this. The negative command is that we are to not fashion ourselves according to the former lusts in our ignorance. What you used to love, you don't love anymore. The imagery there is of us creating ourselves. God fashioned us in his image. Our original parent, Adam, was fashioned in the image of God. That image has been marred, corrupted, perverted, distorted, blasphemed, broken, almost unrecognizable. And when we live separated from God, we fashion ourselves into something that is distorted, no longer representing the image of God. We're to stop that. If you're a Christian and you haven't changed, you're walking in disobedience. You're commanded to not fashion yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Your life is measurably different than it was before you knew Christ. Or frankly, you don't know Christ. So that's the negative command. Don't fashion yourself according to the former lust in your ignorance. But whenever we see the word but in Scripture, look for a friend and an enemy. Friends never meet over the word but. But is always a contrast. But is always a good and a bad. What is the bad? The bad is the negative command. Stop. Don't do it. Quit fashioning yourselves according to former lust in your ignorance. But, okay, that's the enemy. Here comes the friend. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So we are to pattern ourselves not after the broken model of fallen man, wrapped up in fashioning ourselves according to former lust. We're to pattern ourselves after our original design, which is the image of God. So good. Who here doesn't want to be recreated in the image of God? What is the image of God? How do we do this? Well, Darwin brought it up when he mentioned that God's name is holy. The holiness of God is his single overriding characteristic. We can't make ourselves into an image of someone we don't know or understand. His defining character is his holiness. Why do I say that? Put a marker in 1 Peter and turn with me to Isaiah 6. Familiar passage. But I want to consider it as we consider God's holiness as the measuring stick for our own. Isaiah 6, the first 7 verses. This is the character of our Creator, the holiness of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, his train filled the temple. Stopping there, look at the contrast. King Uzziah, he was lifted up a little. He was in a little palace. He had a little train. He's dead now. He's worm food. The Lord God then and now is high and lifted up. His train fills not a palace but a temple, a place of worship. Above it stood the seraphims, verse 2. Each one had 6 wings. The seraphims took 2 of their wings and covered their face. These are holy angels in the presence of a holy God, frankly ashamed of themselves, feeling unworthy to stand before the holiness of God. They covered their feet. I don't know what that's about. They flew. That's what angels do. But this idea of covering their face before a holy God to emphasize the holiness of God. One cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Just stop here. There is no other attribute of God repeated 3 times in a row like that in all of Holy Scripture. Holy, holy, holy stands out. It's the supreme definition of God. I understand from my reading that the Hebrew language uses repetition to make something emphatic. If we go to, I don't have the reference, in Isaiah where it says, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee." Keep him in perfect peace. Perfect peace is actually not 2 words. It's the word peace repeated twice. Shalom in Hebrew. Thou wilt keep him in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed on you. It's a higher level of peace. It's repeated to emphasize the peace that you experience when your mind is stayed on God. Here, repetition is carried another step further. God is holy. He's holy above holy. He's holy, holy above holy. 3 times. Tells us much about the character of God. Holy angels hiding their faces before his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Verse 4. Again, I'm a farmer, not a carpenter. But I can picture this. This is the throne room of God. I'm going to say that this throne room was constructed to be up to the task of containing the holiness and glory of God. What's the point of building a throne room, if you can follow where I'm going with this, that isn't up to the task? Here we read in verse 4, the posts of the door, the entryway, if you will, to the throne room of God, those posts shook. They trembled on the edge of failing. What made them almost fail? Was it the glory and holiness of God? No. It was the seraphims declaring the holiness of God. One seraphim cries to another, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts." Boom! The doorway shakes. This is the magnitude and the majesty of the holiness of God. Not only does the door shake at the voice of him that cried, the house was filled with smoke. And here's poor Isaiah. Can you blame him? What would you say? This whole building seems like it's going to come down before the holiness of God. He says, Woe is me, I'm undone, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What's the solution to this undoneness, this unworthiness before a holy God? Well, praise God, one of the seraphims comes, flying, having a live coal in his hand, verse 6, which he'd taken with tongs from off the altar. He laid it on my mouth and said, lo, this coal has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. There it is. Iniquity taken away, sin is purged. Isaiah is made holy before a holy God. Good enough, right? What could be better? His iniquity was taken away, his sin is purged. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, he can go on his way rejoicing, right? Hard work's done. Or is it? I want to think a little more about sanctification. I hesitate to use that word because it's such an intimidating word. I personally don't care for it very well. But it does describe the process whereby God's people go from a state of being declared holy to being practically holy. That is, the worthiness that you receive as a child of God by the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ, that merit will never be any higher than the day you repented and confessed your sins and became a child of God. That is called forensic holiness. It's something you have. It doesn't rise. It doesn't fall. It is what it is. But your practical holiness, the holiness that your life shows, that each of us can see in each other, that holiness, that process of becoming holy is sanctification. Question for you. Something we do at the farm quite a bit. Whose job is that? There's lots of jobs to do. Too many jobs, not enough people. So when a job comes up, it's a hard job, maybe an unpleasant job. We spend a fair amount of time discussing, whose job is that? It's not my job. Is that your job? Well, then you do it, just so I don't have to do it. You follow me? Sanctification is a work. Question for you this morning. Is your sanctification growing in practical holiness? Is your sanctification God's job or your job? It's just like at the farm. It would be nice if it's God's job, wouldn't it? One less thing to worry about. I have good news and bad news. The good news is sanctification is God's job. The bad news is sanctification is your job also. Sorry, it's not really bad news, but you know what I mean. We have that responsibility. We have that burden on us. We have riches in Christ. We read the verse today. Unsearchable riches, they come with a responsibility. We talk about the wealth that's ours in Christ. It demands a walk. We talk about the doctrine that we're seated above in heavenly places with Christ, together with Christ. Praise God for that. That doctrine comes with a duty, and that duty is to grow in practical holiness. Not above our neighbor, not above the brother or sister to our left and right, but to the standard of God's holiness, no less than that. Becoming holy is both God's work and ours. Judaism knows 12 names for God. I find that interesting. We don't have time to get into that. But one of those 12 names in the Old Testament, one of the names that Jews confess for God, is when he's revealed himself as Jehovah Mekadishkim. Jehovah, we know, we're familiar with that, personal name of God. Mekadishkim. Mekadishkim is, in Hebrew, I understand, makes you holy, or which sanctifies you. That is, Jehovah Mekadishkim is the Lord which sanctifies you. Praise God for that. The Lord accomplishes sanctification in the life of his children. Turn with me to Exodus 31:13. That doesn't sound right. Yes, it does. Exodus 31:13. Considering God as he's revealed himself in the Old Testament as Jehovah Mekadeshkim, the Lord which sanctifies you. Verse 13, Exodus 31. Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. God introduces himself as Jehovah Mekadeshkim, that is, the Lord that sanctifies you. He's done his work. He's done his job. He has sanctified you. Sanctification is God's work. Praise God for that. But it's not God's work alone. We have fences at home. They're high tensile wire fences. Very strong. You could ask yourself as you look at those wires stretched out there on the fences, which way is that fence being pulled? Well, it's clearly being pulled this way, but it's also being pulled this way. There's a tension there. That fence is worthless without that tension. The process of your sanctification in your life is not going to happen if God is not working at it and you working at it as well. If you turn that job, which is yours and God's, over to God alone, you will fail in sanctification. It's your job and his. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus 20, verse 7 and 8. Here we come to this idea of becoming made holy. Whose job is it? It reads this way. God, speaking to his people, says, Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctifies you. Okay, there's the high tensile fence. It's pulling both ways. The God that sanctifies us, and yet we sanctify ourselves. The God that sanctifies us, and yet we're commanded to be ye holy. The God that sanctifies us, and we're commanded to keep his statutes. You see the tension here. It's a false dilemma to stand there and look at the job and say, whose job is that? It's our job. It's God's job. We work together, or it fails. It doesn't get done. All right. The foundation of Judaism, the very foundation of Judaism, is that of a holy God displayed by a holy people. The foundation of Judaism. A holy God displayed by a holy people. If your children were Jews and were sent off to whatever school a six-year-old Jewish child goes to, they're handed their first book of Torah to read and to study and to learn. If it was up to you to assign to a six-year-old Jewish boy or girl a book to read to introduce Judaism, what book would you choose? I can tell you one book I would not choose to give a six-year-old. Leviticus. Last book. Just about any book, but please, not Leviticus. That is the very book that Jewish children start with on their path to knowing God. Why is that? It's a book that makes us tremble, or at least me, Leviticus, really. The theme of the book of Leviticus is the holiness of God. That theme is addressed in one book, the book of Leviticus, 95 times, the holiness of God. That is why Jewish children start grappling with the character of God displayed by his holiness, the holiness of God. The theme of the book of Leviticus. The holiness of God is designed to be displayed through a holy people. Turn with me. Oh, we're still in Leviticus 20. That works out well. Drop down to verse 26. A Jewish person would tell you that the theme of the book of Leviticus, the theme verse, is Leviticus 20, verse 26, where it reads, God speaking to his people. Ye shall be holy unto me, God, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy. A holy God revealing himself to a fallen world through a holy people. This is the message of the book of Leviticus. What do you think about when you think about holiness? I said that the Old Testament four different times talks about holiness as something beautiful. It says that we worship in the beauty of holiness. Do you think of holiness as beauty? Turn with me to James 4, 8 and 9. I think that we have a misconception of holiness, or a weak love for holiness, if I can say it that way. Because if he loved it, it would be our preoccupation and we would constantly pursue it. But if we have a weak love for it, we can lose interest in it. And if we kind of have a disdain for it in our heart of hearts, if we wanted to be totally honest, have a negative impression of holiness, would it be any surprise if we didn't advance in holiness? James 4, verse 8. Draw nigh to God. That sounds like a good start to practical holiness. He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Verse 9 goes on to say, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Do we have the misconception that growing in holiness is going to rob us of happiness? What's it say here? Affliction, mourning, weeping. Laughter becomes mourning. Our joy becomes heaviness. Honestly, when you talk about subjects like obedience and practical holiness, what do I have to give up? Okay, that's a distorted view of holiness. We need to fix that. We need to turn it upside down and understand that the only path to happiness is through holiness. How do you think about holiness? Someone wrote this. I just found it terribly interesting. How you think about holiness. Have you ever gone fishing in a polluted river and hauled out an old shoe, a tea kettle, or a rusty can? This writer gets a similar sort of feeling if he casts as bait the word holiness into the depths of his mind. To my dismay, I come up with associations like thin old men, gaunt hollow eyes, long white beards, rough sandals, long robes made of rough itchy camel hair, locked in stone cells, no jokes, no conversation, many cold baths, interminable fasting and praying, waking up at 4 a.m. to wander in rocky deserts, never seeing the sun but through stained glass. Kind of get what I'm getting at. This is probably an exaggeration, but it gives us an idea of this weak love for holiness that I think is a major obstacle to growing in holiness. It seems like something that's going to cost. What the Word of God wants to tell us is, yes, it costs, but failing to grow in holiness costs much more. Let's think about that. We think about these commands of the New Testament. Practical holiness. Thinking about it is almost mind-numbing. So many places we fall short. So many areas we're weak in. We need to work on this. We failed again in that. Wouldn't it be nice if we could write that off as Old Covenant? That was the Jews' problem. They were under the law. They had to worry about practical holiness. We're under grace, and we are under grace, and praise God for that. But grace is not divorced from holiness. Turn with me to Titus 2. Verse 11, speaking about grace and salvation. It says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men. I'm in Titus 2:11. Whenever I still hear pages flipping, I'm pretty sure I said something wrong. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's like Isaiah when the coal touched his tongue. His sin and his transgression are purged. But that isn't the end. It goes on to say, teaching us, wait, stop there. What's the subject? What is teaching us? Go back to verse 11. It's the grace of God. The grace of God brought you salvation. It performed that work, and now it's performing another work. The grace of God, verse 12, teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly fears, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Okay, that's where the salvation gospel stops. Jesus Christ gave himself for us that he might redeem us. Redeem us what? From iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. So we have the salvation gospel where God declares you holy. And then we have the sanctification gospel where you're responsible for growing in practical holiness. It says that the grace of God right now in your hearts is teaching you that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, you should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. Well, I'm thankful for that, because if it was up to me without the grace of God, I'm not sure that I would get very far in growing in sanctification. So yes, we're under the grace of God, but we're also in a time where holiness is, if anything, ramped up from what was required in the Old Testament. The term holiness, 174 times in the New Testament. Looks like we haven't advanced past that with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Holy Father, Holy One of God, Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, Holy Scriptures, Holy Nation, Holy Brethren, Holy Men of God, Holy Women, Holy Hands, Holy City, Holy Jerusalem, Holy Angels, Prophets, Commandments, Covenant, Holy Ground. The pursuit of practical holiness was not the work of the Israelites that God has delivered his people from in Christ. It's our work. All right, what's at stake? I'm going to ask you to turn back to, I was going to ask you for 1 Peter, but we're going to have to go to Hebrews just briefly. Hebrews 12. I want to ask you, what's at stake in your pursuit of holiness? You know, as long as you've confessed Christ, you're trusting in the merit of his blood, you really can't mess up, can you? I shared, I think in my last message, maybe it was a couple ago, about a Catholic friend that was debating with me about evolution. And the question that was posed to me is, it happened that her position was that God had used millions of years to get us to where we are in the human race. Evolution. And I said, the word of God is clear. It was a six-day creation. This is a young earth. She said, that's not a gate question. You know, when I get to the pearly gates and Peter decides whether my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he's not going to ask me how old I thought the earth was. Well, this whole concept of a gate question, I think, is flawed. And I'm not looking to decide that here today. That's outside of my message topic. But this idea of pursuing personal holiness, when I ask you the question, is that a gate question? If you can live with that term. I don't love that term, but I do want to ask it. Pursuit of holiness, is it required? Hebrews 12, verse 14. The Hebrew writer says that we are to follow peace with all men. I'm going to stop there. I'm going to tip my hand and say at the end of these two verses, I'm going to declare on the authority of the Word of God that following peace with all men and following holiness are gate questions. So we can debate about non-resistance, but it says here, follow peace with all men. It goes on to say, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, I'm not a theologian and I haven't gone to school for these things, but I don't think that's a complicated verse. You pursue peace with all men, you pursue practical holiness, or you won't see the Lord. That's what it says. And I may be oversimplifying that or missing something, but it goes on to say, how do you pursue peace with all men? How do you pursue holiness? In verse 15, it says, look diligently. That means pay attention to it. It's important. Give it priority. Look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Look diligently. I wrote down a few synonyms for diligently. I want you to consider your efforts at personal holiness, as I've considered mine. We are to look diligently, following after holiness. Diligently, synonyms. Particular, rigorous, careful, thorough, earnest, constant, studious, and persevering. Question for you to consider, and I've considered it myself. Does that define my efforts at pursuing practical holiness? Am I indeed looking diligently towards peace with all men and holiness? Just a question. The opposite of diligent is casual. We're to look diligently. Are we looking casually after holiness? All right. Clock's not my friend today. I'm really hard up to get back to the text. I have one more place to go before we go back to the text. As we consider the requirement for God's people that they pursue practical holiness. Turn with me to 1 John. Chapter 3, verse 2. This is a favorite verse of cheap grace, easy believism, carnal, unchanged Christianity. This is a very popular verse. The only way it's popular is if you take it out of context, but let's do that. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, out of its context. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he, Jesus, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, why does that appeal to carnal Christianity, nominal Christianity? Why do they like the idea that it doesn't appear what we shall be, and that what we will be when Jesus returns? Because we can live for the flesh and live carnally in this life, and Jesus will fix the holiness issue when he comes back. Take that verse out of context, and that's what you come to. Now are we the sons of God? It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but when he does come back, then we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. Okay, I'm not teaching that. I'm explaining that as a corruption of the word of God, because verse 1 comes before verse 2 and verse 3 comes after it. Let's look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Christ's holiness was at such a level that he was a misfit. They didn't know what to do with him. Who is this man? Sinless. No fault. He stood out in a world that didn't even know who he was because of his holiness. Verse 3. Every man that has this hope, that is the hope of Jesus' return, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. If you have the hope of Jesus' return in you, you prove that by purifying yourself. Practical, tangible, personal holiness in your life. Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself. So whatever verse 2 means, it doesn't mean live for the flesh and Jesus will fix it when he comes. All right. back to 1 Peter. I would really be glad if after this message you all would know what my text was. Now we're back to it. 1 Peter 1, 14 to 16. Let's look at a few things here in verse 14 to 16. We read that the command is to be obedient children. Now, we all know what obedient children are. Who in here does not appreciate an obedient child? Anybody that's had children has a right to vote. If you haven't had children, you probably don't know. What a blessing obedient children are. We are to be obedient children. Obedient. We drop down to verse 16 and we say, because it is written, enough said. On the authority of the word of God, because it is written, obedient children, we're going to do what's in between. Who's seen the bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it? Okay, that's really kind of a laughable expression. Because if God said it, it's settled, and whether or not you believe it has very little to do with the matter. God said it, that settles it. Here it is, we're called to be obedient children at the beginning of 14, and at the beginning of 16, we're told, it is written. Well, there it is, we have marching orders. What are they? We ought to consider, though, that children are expected to have a resemblance to their father. We know expressions like, I've been cut from the same cloth. Are you a child of God? Are you cut from his cloth? The apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Child of God shouldn't be far from the tree. Chip off the old block, like father, like son. Children are expected to bear their family's resemblance. We are to be obedient children regarding holiness. All right. I introduced at the beginning this idea. We're not to fashion ourselves according to the former lusts that we lusted for in our ignorance, but we fashion ourselves after the character of the living God. So the negative command, quit trying to make yourself in the pattern of the world and start making yourself over in the pattern of God, whose name is holy. Verse 15, as God is holy, so be ye holy. Well, you could just blow through that if you didn't stop and think for a minute. As and so are comparison words. The NIV says, just as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in everything you do. Okay, conversation doesn't get you off the hook. You don't just have to be holy in your words. We know that. The NIV rightly captures it's everything that you say and do and think. Just as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in everything you do. We should notice that the word as, I looked it up. It's kind of funny that a dictionary would take time to define a word like as, but it does. Three definitions for the word as. Stands up to comparison, something that is to the same degree or extent, and equally. So as God is holy, stand up to the same comparison, to the same degree or extent, equally. Kind of puts another spin on the word as. As God is holy, so in that fashion, be ye holy. Really. That just sounds like it could almost be blasphemy. If I'm going to stand up here and say that you're called to a standard of holiness in comparison with God's. Just as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in everything you do. That's how I read verse 15. It's staggering, but it's simple. There's not a lot of theological loopholes to go hide in there. I want to read you a quote from an Anglican. He was a high churchman in the early 1600s. We probably wouldn't have a lot of appreciation for the Anglican church, particularly in the early 1600s. It was not a believer's church. It was a compulsory church. You got put in the stocks if you didn't attend church on Sunday. You got baptized at 5 days of age. This man was a leader in that church. And he said this, and I find it very surprising. I think it's uncharacteristically Anabaptist. Even shocking. He said this. Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God. You with me? Say not that thou hast royal blood in thy veins and art born of God until you prove that pedigree with your holy life. It's pretty easy to say I'm a child of God. This man, in this kind of church environment, sees from Scripture that there is a requirement that you match your pedigree. Claim to be a child of the God whose name is holy, show it with a holy life. In the 16th century, Anabaptists were hunted. They were arrested, tortured unspeakably, and cruelly martyred for perceived heresies. One of those heresies was this. They were accused of proclaiming sinless perfection. That is, their lives were so clean and their holiness had attained so high that they were sinless and perfect. Not so, they protested. Rather, we preach the diligent pursuit of sinless perfection. There's a big difference between attaining sinless perfection and preaching its pursuit. This is what I'm doing here today. I think this is faithful to the teaching of the Anabaptists 5 centuries ago. And it's not any great innovation on my part. It's the simple teaching of the Word of God. Are we preaching and pursuing that today? Sinless perfection. Is that our goal? Or are we satisfied that our holiness exceeds our neighbors or our brethren? I titled the sermon today, I should have said this at the beginning. I miss a lot. Titled the sermon, Like Him Thou Shalt Be. Like him thou shalt be. Take time to be holy. The world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Okay, that accomplishes holiness, and I'm not looking to take away from that. I need to grow in that area. Maybe some of you do too. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. But someone has said, you cannot accomplish holiness by retreating to a hole. If you follow that. Sorry, that's kind of casual, but you get what I'm getting at. Spend much time with Jesus alone. Definitely, we don't want to miss that. But the song goes on. It says, by looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. That is, that's the goal of spending time alone with Jesus. As we come out of our hole, we come out of our prayer closet, like him. What's the result of that? Thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. In Philippians 3, Paul makes the statement, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that mark? Press toward the mark. I trust you're pressing toward the mark. And I am as well. We should know what the mark is. What is the mark? It's the bullseye. What is the bullseye? It's the holiness of God. The imitation of God in practical holiness. Be imitators of God. Who said that? Somebody already said that in the service this morning. Ephesians 5:1. 2 Peter 1:4, become partakers of the divine nature. Matthew 5, be ye perfect as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. First John 4:17, as God, as he is God, as God is, so are we in this world. Are you comfortable saying that? As God is, so are we in this world. That would be the height of arrogance. I would tremble to say that, except that's Holy Scripture. 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. People of the living God, as he is, so are we in this world. That is the mark that we press toward. Charles Spurgeon said this about practical holiness. If your religion does not make you holy, it will damn you. I said pursuing holiness is costly, and it is, but not pursuing it is far more costly. He goes on to say, your religion, if it doesn't make you holy, is painted pageantry, a vehicle to take you to hell. A faith that works not for purification will end in putrefaction. Unless our faith makes us desire holiness, it is no better than the faith of devils, perhaps not even so good as that. It's a strong statement to end a sermon on. But a faith that is not working for purification will end in putrefaction. We are moving towards sanctification or putrefaction. Nobody is treading water, would be my understanding of the Christian life. He goes on to say, in proportion as a church is holy, that will define the power of its testimony for Christ. A holy church has a powerful testimony. In practical holiness, God is seen more clearly than in anything else, but in the person of Christ Jesus the Lord. Our practical holiness is a visual representation of Christ's, and it's a powerful testimony in a dark world. Let's kneel for prayer.